We now turn to our scripture reading for today, which you can also find in the bulletin. It's from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Hear now God's word. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You've heard the parable, maybe some of you, of the scorpion and the frog. Anybody heard that one? Scorpion comes up to the frog, says, "Hey, I would like to cross over to the other side of the river. Will you carry me across the river?" And the frog says, "No, because you're going to sting me." And the scorpion says, "Of course I'm not going to sting you. If I sting you when we're on the river, I'm going to drown and you're going to die too. We'll both die." And so the frog decides, "Well, okay, we'll do it. It does make sense. Why would he sting me when we're going across the river? Because then we'll both die." And so they're going across the river. The frog is carrying the scorpion in the middle of the river. The scorpion stings the frog. And as they're both going down, glub, 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 to their watery grave, the frog says, "Why did you sting me?" And the scorpion says, "It's just my nature. It's just my nature." One of you thought that was funny. The point is that the scorpion at least knew his nature. I think that a lot of us are fairly naive to who we really are and what makes us tick. The Bible describes this. It uses language to help us to understand this, at least see how difficult it is for us to see ourselves. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It's hard to know what is really in our hearts. And this morning, in this part of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to make some very astute observations about what is our nature, about human nature, what drives us. And so from this passage, I am going to ask us four different questions to consider and think about in our own lives. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the fact that it was supposed to rain yesterday and now it's not raining. We praise you that we can gather for worship. It's a great encouragement. Thank you for technology, that for those who are not here can join us on the live stream and worship. And right now I pray for everyone, especially those who are here for the very first time, be it online or here in person. And I pray that they would know that you love them, that they would know that there is a community of faith, a church here that it is ready to embrace them and welcome them into community. And Lord, as we approach your word, may we do so with great reverence and with an open heart to understand your word, to understand who we are, and ultimately to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So four questions that I'm going to ask, and then we'll explore each one of them. The first question is, what is your motivation? Okay, what is your motivation? In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, it says this, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now remember, Solomon was a king. He was powerful, mighty, wealthy, good-looking. He had everything. And he's observing human nature toward the end of his life. And what he finds is that people are motivated by envy, and that is actually a vain pursuit. A couple years ago in the Wall Street Journal, a woman named Jennifer Wallace wrote an article on envy. And she said that at the time, you know, social media, I mean, it's just become part of most of our lives. It was on the rise, and she cited a study done by the University of Michigan that found that if you are on social media, you have much more of an inclination to envy, and it makes you less satisfied with your life. Okay? Has anybody felt that before? Can I get an amen if you have felt that before?
Amen.
Okay? Why are we doing this? Like, think about this, okay? And listen, we do live prayer on Facebook. I encourage you to join. It's Monday through Thursday at 9 a.m., so it's wonderful. But if you think about what we're doing when we go on Facebook, we are looking at well-curated, well-manicured pictures of everyone's best face forward. And then we look at our lives and we're like, our kids, they fight with each other. They don't look like that. And we keep doing it. And you know what they're doing? They're taking all of our information and they're slicing it and dicing it and selling it so that people can harass us to buy stuff. And we are like, give me more, man. I want hours and hours of that a day. It makes us envy. And psychologists look at envy and they actually see two different kinds of envy. There's malicious envy, and then there's benign envy. And so malicious envy, let's say, no matter who you are, let's say your friend gets that promotion that you wanted, or your friend gets that part in the musical that you wanted, and you didn't get it. So malicious envy is that which seeks to undermine or even destroy whoever it is that got that ahead of you. And so, you know, if you remember, some of you remember back in the day, the names Tanya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan. That would be malicious envy, okay? Benign envy is a little bit different. Benign envy looks at what someone else has, and then you're motivated to work hard and to try to get whatever it is that they have, okay? Some of you may have watched the documentary, The Last Dance, that came out about the Bulls and Michael Jordan's Bulls. Michael Jordan, the best player of his era, perhaps the best player of all time. And he was a master motivator, a leader, and he was driven to win over and over again. And so he would push people hard. And one of those people that he pushed was, of course, Scottie Pippen. And Pippen, he was envious of Jordan. And people around him, they knew how envious he was. He wanted to be number one, and he could never be number one. But the fact that he wasn't and that he saw how great Jordan was, what did that do? It drove him to be much better than he would have been had he not had Michael Jordan in his life. The thing is, though, Solomon says no matter if it's malicious or benign, it's vanity. It's fundamentally empty of meaning. And so, what is your motivation? Think about your own life. What is your drive to succeed based on? Is it to compare yourself to someone else and to say, I want to be that way? Is it something else? Solomon wants us to examine ourselves. Look at your own motivation. Now, It's not bad to work hard. In fact, it's not good to not work hard. It says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh.
Yuck.
Now that's an image for you. Now if you're not working, then you're essentially consuming your own self, your own resources, your own time, your own savings. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. My son is 20 years old, and he got his first full-time job. Yay. That feels good, man. He's working at the New Albany Country Club because, you know, that's what New Albany kids do. And he has to get up at like 4:55 a.m. every day. And I am taking the most perverse pleasure in that. I mean, it just does my heart good to watch him as I get out of bed later than him, watching him leave to go to work. It's good. He's working hard. He's got three other lawns that he's mowing too, and it's good to work hard. But there is also an unreflective drivenness that is vanity. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity in an unhappy business. So think about your own motivation. And don't think that just because you have a family that you are necessarily only toiling away to provide. You know, many a mom and dad have become a pretty lousy mom and dad because they're out there just only altruistically providing for their family when really there's something else. You know, many a husband or wife has become a really bad husband or wife because they were just out there working so hard for the other when really that wasn't the whole story. It's hard to figure all this out, especially when you are just toiling and toiling and toiling and on the hamster wheel and not able to get off. So ask yourself, what is your motivation? Second, if you're gonna really explore this, here's the next question. Here's question number two. When do you reflect? When do you reflect on your own life and what is happening in your own life? Because if being lazy means eating your own flesh, well, it's a problem to work and work and work and never think about why you're working. Look in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. So it's bad to be lazy. It's bad to only work. Better to have a handful of quietness, a handful of toil. Do you reflect on your life, what you're doing, why you're doing it, where you want to go? Bill Gates, one of the most wealthy men ever, who was, of course, the founder of Microsoft, he famously had 2 weeks out of the year that he called Think Week. He would go to a cabin in the woods, and he would not talk to anyone, and for a week, he would just think and read and reflect. Hundreds of years before him, Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, he had so much to do. He was a pastor, he was a professor, he was a writer, he was looking after people, he was trying to teach good doctrine, he was counseling families, he had all this work to do. And yet, a couple hundred years after him, another pastor, Charles Spurgeon, would say this about Luther. He said, I like that saying of Luther when he says, I have so much business to do today that I shall not be able to get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer. Now, most people would say, I have so much business to do today that I have only 3 minutes for prayer. I can't afford the time. But Luther thought that the more he had to do, the more he must pray, or else he could not get through it. Do you have a handful of quietness ever? Do you make time to be quiet? Do you ever put down your phone or whatever it is that is passively distracting you so that you can avoid the difficult mental work of actually reflecting upon your life? There are questions that we could ask. Questions like, well, how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? You know, am I really praying in an undistracted way? Am I reading God's word? Students, You graduating seniors and other students, your habits right now are going to affect you for the rest of your life, like it or not. And if you are beginning right now to practice good habits like praying and reading God's word, that will reap great rewards down the line. How about your time on your phone, speaking of Facebook and distractions? Did you know that in the software that Apple offers, there's this thing called screen time, and you can actually, if you dare, look at how much time you're spending on each of your apps. And if you do not like what you see, then you can actually set limits for yourself. Maybe that is a discipline that you need in order to reflect. The absence of reflecting is essentially willful blindness to whatever darkness we need to deal with in our lives. And it's not a wise thing to do. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. And sometimes when we reflect, it's painful because we see ourselves and we might even see what is coming. And that's the next question that I have. So what is your motivation? When do you reflect? Here's the third question. Where is your destination? Where is your destination? Skip verses 9 through 12 and look with me at verses 13 through 16. It says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." It's good to be wise and to take advice from people, to learn from other people. "For he," this poor and wise youth, "went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led." This is a rags-to-riches story. Somebody who had nothing and through wisdom climbed the ladder and got to king. And all the people that he led were too many to number. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that sustain you forever? "Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after the wind." Nobody cares after he's gone. He's buried and dead and gone. And this is a theme, of course, that Solomon will come back to over and over again, this theme of death. Remember your own death. Remember that you are not long for this world. Russell Moore is a writer, Christian leader in America, and I really appreciate his writing. He shares this story where he is at a crossroads in his life, and he needs to make this career decision that is pretty significant, and he's not sure what he's going to do. And so he goes out for a drive. He's in the hills of Tennessee, and he keeps driving, and he keeps going further, and he keeps like getting more and more lost. And he doesn't know where he is, and this is before the time that you could pull up the map on your phone. And so he feels this tremendous urge to pray. And when he does feel that urge, he says a lot of other times he's ignored it, but this particular time he decided to slow down, and he didn't know where he was anyway, so he parked, and he ended up pulling into this old church, this tiny little church with a graveyard right next to it. And he gets out of the car and he just starts praying and asking God for help for this monumental decision that he's going to make. And he happens to glance at the cornerstone of the church, and it says, "Herman Russell Moore, pastor." And that's his own paternal grandfather. And he had no idea. He didn't know that the church was there. Knew his grandfather was a pastor, but he had died when he was 5 years old. Didn't know him well. And so he comes to find out that this was his grandfather's church who built this church or helped build this church. And then he was amazed by that. And he's looking in the gravestones and he's thinking, I wonder how many of the people who are in this graveyard came to Christ at my grandfather's church. And I wonder, maybe there are a couple in this graveyard who were an absolute thorn in the side of my grandfather pastor. And I wonder what they were all like. I wonder what decisions that were before them. Well, no matter now, because they're gone. And then he writes this. "Suddenly, this big decision seemed a lot less big. I was reminded, despite the fact that I was at the time a young man in the prime of my career, that I was still a dying creature who would one day be forgotten, along with all my big plans and fears and anxieties. At that moment, the thought of my mortality did not leave me with the sense of futility or dread. The thought was strangely liberating, freeing me, if just for a second, to reflect on what really matters, to give thanks to God for giving me a gospel to believe and people to love. End quote. Gospel to believe, people to love. Where is your destination? You know it's the grave, but do you know the hope that you have beyond the grave? Because here's what's true. We're going to die and we're going to stand before the Almighty God, and he is going to judge us. We're not going to go to a place where, you know, we get to go and play golf in the sky with our golfing buddies or other such nonsense that is stated at funerals today. We will stand before the living God. And on our own, it's going to be worse than a car alarm going off. On our own, we face the terror of being found guilty. But the gospel that we believe is the gospel that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He gives us the promise of eternal life, of union with the living God. Amen. And we have the hope of grace, of this free gift of life with him that we cannot find. We cannot find this grace anywhere else. So what is our destination? Where is it? Well, it's the grave. It's the ground. But yet that is not the end of us. We will go to be with God as we trust in Jesus for our hope. And that leads to the last question. Who do you love? In other words, who are your friends? If we have this gospel to believe and people to love, who are the people that you love? Because we were created for a relationship. We're created for a relationship with God, relationship with each other. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It is no waste of time to develop a deeper marriage, okay? Because you're stuck with each other till one of you is in the ground. You might as well enjoy it. And if you are having a hard time in your marriage, now is the time to pray and have grace and have conflict if it needs to happen and to work through it. Get help if you need it, but that is no waste of time. You have children, perhaps. It is no waste of time to invest in those relationships. You have siblings. Invest in those relationships because they'll be around for a long, long time. But apart from that, we talk about family a lot here. I want to talk a little bit about friendships. I don't know about you. I don't feel like I do friendships very well, at least right now in my life. I feel like no matter how many friends I have on social media, the truth is that I do not invest a whole lot of time in initiating and maintaining friendships. I don't. I'm not very good at it. I probably like you, have a lot going on. I've got a family, I've got work, and I just don't feel like I have room. But that is foolish. It's foolish. Because we need relationships. And we need more than just our family, our nuclear family, in order to make the kind of friendships and depth of love that we are created to have. We do. And believe me, if you have good friends, it will make those other relationships within your family all the better because you aren't relying exclusively on them for all of your relational needs. If you know me, you know that I like the book, the series, The Lord of the Rings. You may have heard that before, that I'm a fan. It's written by J.R.R. Tolkien. I believe it's the best work in the 20th century in the English language. It's just a beautiful work, and it's essentially about, now it's weird and fantasy, and if you don't like the genre, I understand, but it's essentially about friends who are very ordinary, whose love for each other and loyalty to each other overcomes evil. And there's nothing special about them. In fact, they would much rather stay in their own little village and drink pints than go and save the world. But that is what they're called to do, and that's what they do. And it's really their friendships that carry them through. And the interesting thing about Tolkien is that his understanding of friendship was certainly born out of the deep, deep friendships that he had. And he had this group in Oxford, England, known as the Inklings, these very, very smart writers and thinkers, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Owen Barfield, and Charles Williams. In a book outlining their friendship, a book called The Fellowship, there's a story told about Tolkien as he was writing The Lord of the Rings. He was terribly embarrassed about anyone knowing about his book. It said that he feared, quote, exposure and its terrifying sequel, ridicule. You know, nobody likes to be exposed and then ridiculed for it. You know who the first people were that he read part of the story to? His friends. And because his friends encouraged him, he was able to finish it and publish it. And decades later, people still relish that story. My life would be impoverished if he had not published it, but who knows if he would have if he hadn't had the friendships that he had. They were friends. They would spend Thursday afternoons at a pub, and they would eat dinner and drink a couple pints and talk about all kinds of stuff, life and, you know, the challenges of what they were facing and the issues of their day. At the end of their lives, when C.S. Lewis passed away, Tolkien would write this: "So far I have felt the normal feelings of a man my age, like an old tree losing its leaves one by one. But this, C.S. Lewis's death, feels like an axe blow near the roots." Are there friends in your life of which you would say the same thing? I hope so. I hope that for all of us. Last Sunday, after church in the evening, I got a text from my best friend, Timmy. And on the text thread was my other best friend, Dustin. And I didn't know this, but Timmy wrote, "Guys, 30 years ago on this day, we gave our lives to Christ at a Young Life camp in Colorado. 30 years ago to the day last Sunday." And I reflected on that, and I don't see those guys enough. They're out of town, but what a blessing to have friends that I've known for that long who have walked with Christ together through a lot of highs and a lot of lows. There are all kinds of ways that we want to plug people in to develop friendships here. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are in small groups where they are your best friends, and praise God for that. And if that's not you, then I hope that you will seek them out. Tonight is the first time our youth group will gather. Are you guys excited about that? Wow, that is just not exciting. Are you guys excited about that? Woo! Great, the forced woo-woo, okay. I hope you are, because first time we're gathering together. And if you are a student, come out. We're going to be right here, weather permitting, and you're going to have a great time. You might meet some people that will be friends for the rest of your life. If you're not in a small group, you can get in a small group. We have this thing for older folks in our church called mature members, okay? We now have a thing for younger folks in our church called immature members. So there's all kinds of ways to get plugged in. But we need, if we're going to do that, if you are going to answer decisively, who are my friends? Well, they're all these three people who just, they've got my back. I love them. I want to spend time with them. It takes time. It takes investing your time in friendships. And so that's how we were created. That's how we should live our lives. And remember that in all of this, as you look at your motivation, your time to reflect and what your destination is and who your friends are, remember, you have the greatest friend, Jesus. Amen. He's closer than a brother. He went to the cross for you. He rose again victoriously to rescue you so that you could ask these questions of yourself and so that you could live the kind of life that he intends for you. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and rejoice in all of the good gifts that you give us. As the song said that we sang, it is your breath in our lungs. We do not own a moment of our lives. It is pure gift, no matter how much time we have, and we rejoice in that gift. Lord, I pray that all of us would reflect on what our motives truly are, on the time that we take to be alone, to think, to pray. I pray that we would know and understand our destination, and that that would not give us a sense of utter dread, but would actually free us to live without needing to be famous, needing to be known or noticed, but that we would live humbly and freely. And Father, I pray that this would be a church where we are known for developing deep, deep friendships, deep relationships, where we encourage and challenge one another, where we make mistakes, we hurt each other, but we ask for forgiveness quickly, and we receive forgiveness quickly, and where we recognize that you have indeed given us amazing gifts. You've given us a gospel to believe and people to love. And Lord, I pray right now for anyone here or online who does not know you, God, through your son, Jesus. And I pray that if anyone right here and now would like to begin a relationship with you, go from death to life, then I pray this prayer. Father, I need you. I know that I am a sinner. I know that there's nothing I can do within me that would commend myself to you, but I also know that you've made a way for me through your son, Jesus. And right now, I repent of my sins. I trust in him. And I believe the gospel. And I thank you for the salvation that you've given me. And I pray that you would make me the person that you want me to be. Lord, I pray that if anybody heard that prayer, they would be filled with your spirit, filled with joy. And would you fill all of us with your spirit right now, that we might rejoice in the life you've given us and do what you've called us to do. Hear us now, Father God, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.